If you are new or just joining with us, we have been in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount for several weeks now. It begins in chapter 5, and it is the longest sermon recorded in the Bible that is a sermon of Jesus himself. There's all of the Bible is about Jesus and for Jesus and to Jesus. In fact, John chapter 5 says, if you're reading the Bible and you're not thinking about Jesus, you're missing the complete point of whatever it is you're reading. But there are certain portions of Scripture where Jesus is actually speaking when he is on this earth to die in our place for our sins. And so we want to pay, all the Bible is God-breathed, it's all from God to us, but we've been paying very careful attention to the sermon that Jesus was preaching. And he began this sermon in what's known as the Beatitudes. And the reason he did that is because there were other groups of people at the time, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were teaching people that it was outward things that we should be doing that cause us to be approved to God. And Jesus starts in the Beatitudes and says, blessed are those that are not like the scribes and Pharisees. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who are merciful. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Jesus is teaching something that is in complete opposition to what God's people were hearing in these days. The Pharisees and the scribes would come with their chest out saying, look at what all I've done, so God, you owe me. And Jesus says, that's not the correct posture to approach God. That's not how we come to God. We come with nothing in our hands, knowing that we can do nothing to deserve him, so we're going to need him to do something on our behalf. And when we come to God in this way, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we become salt and light in this world. We become different than everyone else, and we begin to preserve that which is rotting around us, and we begin to reveal God and his ways to this world when we follow the teachings of Jesus. And then last week, Jesus was certain to help us understand that it was the scribes and Pharisees he was against and his teaching was against. They had chosen the wrong path, and Jesus was here to make that crooked path straight again so that we can continue to follow him in obedience. And now we get to verse 21, and this begins a kind of a new section in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to see as Jesus opens up verse 21 what he says five other times, six times in total in the rest of chapter 5. It's very important. He's beginning now to show us what it looks like to be citizens in his new kingdom, a kingdom that is fulfilling all that has been before him. He's here to fulfill, and we are his citizens in this new kingdom. Let's read verse 21 together. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you. Now, let's stop because we want to understand what's happening here. Many of you are fluent in the history of the world, especially the medieval period where that great Christian revival came that we know as the Reformation. But in order for the Reformation to have occurred, something had to happen first. And what happened first is the church at the time was the Roman Catholic Church, and they had their Pope and they had their bishops, and they were used by God as kind of a skeletal system so that churches could grow and flourish locally in their local areas where people were living. But something happened, and it always happens when we're dealing with men. It became corrupt. Don't you ever just scratch your head sometimes and go, God, why did you leave this thing to us? Why don't you just stay and do all that you're doing? But in God's plan, he wanted to use his people to bring his gospel to fruition in the world. So he chooses to use the church. And in the Catholic Church, they became very corrupt. And they actually believed that the saints of old that had gone before them We're so righteous, because the Catholic Church still today believes in a mixture of grace and works. Yes, you need God's grace to save you, but you also need to work really hard to earn salvation. And they believe their saints of old were so righteous and so good, when they stood before God, they had more righteousness than what they needed to get into heaven. I know this sounds crazy, but people actually believe that who say they've read the Bible. And it's not just not the way it works. Okay, I got some ex-Catholics in here going, I don't like this guy. So just trust me, we're going to get somewhere good. So what happens is these men lived so righteously, they stand before God, and God's like, you're way too good. You don't need all that righteousness. I'm going to take some of the righteousness you don't need, and I'm going to make this little repository for the Catholic Church. And that way, when people aren't that righteous, well, they have this repository they can pull righteousness from so people can be accepted by me. And this is what the Catholic Church was teaching, that God had done this and that they were the gatekeepers of this righteousness. And how do you think you got a little piece of that righteousness if you needed it? Right? Yeah, it's amazing what gold coins and silver coins will do in religion. Amen? So all those beautiful buildings that I want to go see, it's on my bucket list. I can't wait to go to Rome one day and see the art and the sculpture and the buildings and the cathedrals. But at the same time, we need to understand that those buildings were built with funds from scams that the Catholic Church was pulling in the 13th and 14th centuries. And they would tell you, hey, right? It's Mother's Day. Maybe you don't like your mom. Maybe you want to get rid of your mom. 30 pieces of silver. I can write you a little certificate. You can get some of this righteous repository. It doesn't matter who you want to kill. You can kill them and we'll get you a get out of hell free card. That'll just be 30 pieces of silver. Thank you very much. At the same time, if you had a loved one that died and they weren't a believer and they're buried out in some field, well, 30 pieces of silver can buy that person's soul. We got righteousness stored up. We can apply some of that to your grandfather. We'll take him from the field and we'll bury him in the church. You know he's saved if he's buried in the church. And we'll do that for you for just a little coin. That's when Martin Luther went to Rome and he said, this place has become a circus. But have you ever asked yourself, how can something like that happen? How can we get to a point where a church and under authority, people are teaching all the wrong things and the people are believing it? Do you ever wonder how that can happen? The reason it happened in the medieval period is because the Bible is written in Hebrew and it's written in Greek, and early on the whole book was translated into a language called Latin, and the Catholic Church loved the Latin version of the Bible, and it's the version they used for hundreds of years, even when Latin became a dead language and nobody spoke it anymore. Guess who still spoke Latin? Guess who still read Latin? Guess who still preached in Latin? The Catholic Church, which means all the people around. This is why John Wycliffe and Martin Luther and these guys are so important, because what did they do? No longer did people have to rely on what someone else was telling them God said. The Bible was translated into languages that they could read for themselves, because when you can't read it for yourself and you're relying on someone else's interpretation, what can happen? The debacle of the Catholic Church in the 13th and 14th century can happen when the priests stand up and are talking in Latin, and then they say, here's what that means, pay 30 silver coins and you get to heaven. Not only is that not in Scripture, but it goes against everything that Scripture teaches, because God is holy, just, pure, and righteous. He's not like a man or woman on this earth. He cannot be bought, and he will not sweep sin under the carpet. So, something very similar to our Reformation history period happened in the 400 years before Jesus came to this earth. many of you remember, and we've studied the book of Daniel, and we've studied the book of Nehemiah, and we've studied the book of Haggai. We've studied a lot of Old Testament history concerning the period of exile when God brought Babylon into Jerusalem, and they burnt Jerusalem to the ground, and many of the Hebrew people died in that grotesque battle, and many ran for their lives and were scattered all over the known world, and many that were left were taken prisoner and hostage and taken to Babylon to serve the Babylonians, where they learned a new language and they got new clothes and they got a new Babylonian name. And after 70 years of exile in Babylon, the Jewish people that were there, that were sent back to Jerusalem to rebuild, they had lost pieces of their Jewish heritage. They weren't reading Hebrew anymore. They weren't speaking Hebrew anymore. They were speaking the language of the Babylonians. And so as Israel comes back, many groups and sects begin to come together in that hodgepodge where everyone's looking for some kind of authority. And that's when the scribes and the Pharisees came to power, along with Sadducees and Essenes. There were many different sects that were vying for the ear of the people, to be a voice to them, to tell them what the Hebrew scripture said, because they couldn't read it for themselves any longer. And this is what Jesus, not speaking Hebrew himself, but speaking an Aramaic dialect, because the Jews had lost that part of their culture. They were completely dependent on what others were telling them God had said. And this is why the Sermon on the Mountain is so important. That's why Jesus comes in and says, "You've heard it said to you, but I'm speaking to you now." And just so you know, the scribes and the Pharisees, right, they killed Jesus because he spoke this way. Many of you have talked to people who have said things like, "Well, Jesus never claimed to be God." Number one, false. But number two, they killed him because he spoke as if he was God himself, with an authority of his own. See, the scribes and the Pharisees over hundreds of years had built these systems of education, rabbinical schools. You couldn't speak with authority unless you had gone through the proper channels, unless you'd been trained by the proper people. If you'll remember, Paul in the book of Acts says, I was a Pharisee. I was trained by Gamaliel, who was one of the most famous of the rabbinical teachers in this day. Jesus is speaking and preaching a sermon now, and he doesn't say, "I've been to all the right schools, and let me tell you what Gamaliel says, and let me tell you about Hillel, and let me tell you about some Jewish traditions." No, he doesn't do any of that. He doesn't build his sermon on, like I do, on the authority of others, because I'm just a man and I'll get things wrong. He doesn't do that. No, Jesus can speak needing nothing to back him. He speaks as one with authority, and he's speaking against the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says, "You've heard them teach you, you've heard them tell you." Now, it looks like Jesus might be quoting directly from the Old Testament in this verse, but he's not quoting directly from the Old Testament. He's quoting the scribes and the Pharisees and what their interpretation of what the Old Testament is teaching, because, again, from last week, we know if God said something 4,000 years ago, it's still true today. And if God said something through Jesus, it's still true today. Amen. So Jesus says, "You've heard them teach you. You've heard them say to you," and they've been saying for a long time, "Thou shalt not murder." And by the way, just another quick history lesson. Some of you have a Bible that may say in the Old Testament, "Thou shalt not kill." You have a bad translation. The 16th century, when the King James Bible was being penned, 17th century, when the King James Bible was being, no, 16th, that was right, when it was being penned, the word for kill and murder was kind of a synonymous term in the language at that time, so the translation became, "Thou shalt not kill," but this is not an accurate translation. Jesus knows that that word should have been murder. And why does that matter, you might ask? Because there is a time to take up arms and fight. There is a time to protect yourself. There is a time to defend. The writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, the wisest man who had lived until Jesus was born, said there's a time for peace and there's a time for war. And let me just tell you, I'm a South Georgia raised boy. If somebody breaks into my home, they're not walking out with teeth, they're walking out with lead in their mouth. I thought you'd like that, somebody. Come on. This is Georgia, right? I know Hollywood's changing us, but give me a break. Right, there's a time to defend. There's a time for killing. What there is not time for ever is murder. That is when we take the life of someone who does not deserve it. They're not attacking. They're not an aggressor. They're not a murderer. They're not breaking the laws. Right? Even our government still understands when someone creates heinous crimes against humanity, it should cost them their life. There's a time to kill, but there's no time to murder. We should never take someone's life unjustly, someone who doesn't deserve to die, and that is the difference. Jesus now saying, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And that judgment is not, the Pharisees didn't teach that judgment was a judgment from God. He didn't teach that was an offense to God and that he would be the judge over us. No, they're talking about their own civil courts and their own civil judicial process. You're going to be in judgment to your peers if you murder, the Pharisees would teach the people. And God said, you've heard them say that, but now I say to you. And here's the problem. We're going to see the problem very clearly in what Jesus says. The Pharisees took what God had said in the Old Testament, and they made it something that they could attain themselves. They made it only external. They didn't see the heart or the spirit of the law of God. They said, it says don't murder. If we don't murder, we're right and we're good and we're just and God owes us because we kept the law. Jesus is now fixing to take us into the heart and into the spirit of the law. You've heard it said, do not murder, but I say to you, and I warned you last week, and get ready, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is going, we're going to feel this, because the righteousness of God, the pure, holy, perfect righteousness of God is being shown to us. And as we look into a righteous picture of who God is, we see how far we fall short of him. I say to you, verse 22, that everyone who is, and underline this, underline it in your Bibles, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, some of your Bibles will say raka. The ESV just translated what that word means. You fool. You worthless fellow. Anyone who says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So Jesus in the spirit of law says, yes, you're going to have problems in this world with civil laws and judges, but also the hell of fire. There's going to be eternal consequences when you break the command of God. And the command of God is not just externally, don't murder, because there are things you can harbor inwardly that God sees the same way. Now, when I first began studying this, I thought, right, and there's chapter 5 is going to go on, and there's so much in here that's going to be daggers where the Holy Spirit doing heart surgery on us. We're gonna feel this. But I honestly, I thought I kind of skipped this one as I was reading it, and as I was preparing, I thought, I'm not going to have a problem with this one. This one's going to be easy for me. And then God, those moments where he just strikes you and humbles you, as I began to see a face and then another face of people that I have had ill will towards. We all need to hear the law of God, not just externally, because here's what we can do. We can all say, I've never killed anybody. Right? I'm good. Never broken that law. I'm good. You owe me because I've done what you asked. This is why we need a righteousness better than the Pharisees. The Pharisees would stand and say, never killed anybody. You remember the Apostle Paul? He could stand and say, I have never shed blood with these hands. I've never killed anybody. Yet at the end of Acts, three different times, as he's at a Jerusalem tribunal defending himself, and as he's before Festus and Agrippa, three different times he talks about harming Christians and bringing harm to Christians and throwing them in jail and even holding the coats of others who were throwing the stones at the young Christian Stephen as Paul stood there and approved of the murder and held their coats for others while they did the dirty work for him. This is what the Pharisees did. They were responsible for thousands of murders during the intertestamental period. Anyone who would come against them, man, they are like people today. They will cut your throat if they think you are against them. They were responsible because in their hearts they had hatred and contempt for other human beings and would work things out so that they would get theirs, even though their hands remained unbloody. Blood was pouring in the streets. And Jesus says, you hypocrites. Now let's talk about this very quickly too, because is it possible to be angry and not sin? Right? Ephesians, Paul writes, in your anger, do not sin. Let me ask you a question. Is Jesus ever angry in the Bible? Hallelujah, right? About once a year, we preach a sermon around here called Angry Jesus. And here's why we do that. Because he's not a hippie in a dress passing out flowers all the time. He is strong. He's a king, and he's come to bring a new kingdom that you and I are part of, and his spine is not yellow or weak. He stands for the honor of his father and does all things his father tells him, even if it cost him his life. This is who Jesus was. He was the strongest man. See, I talk to men all the time, especially here in the South, and they're like, I just don't think I can follow Jesus. It's because you've only seen characters of Jesus on television and in South Park cartoons. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Don't make me quote my favorite chapter in Revelation to you, where Jesus comes back riding a white horse with a robe dipped in blood and a big tattoo on his side that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is a guy you wouldn't mess with if you saw him in an alley. He's got a sword dipped in blood, just so you know. You don't mess with guys with swords dipped in blood. Jesus, Mark's gospel opens up in chapter 3 and says, Jesus was angered by the crowds. Right? We know from John that Jesus went to the temple one day and they had made it a mini mall. And instead of God being honored, people were getting rich off of poor travelers who had came to try to find a relationship with God again. And Jesus makes a whip, fashions a whip, and cleanses the temple. Did you know that? And we're fixing to get in Matthew in chapter 23. He pronounces seven woes on the scribes and the Pharisees, curses upon them, and even calls them in that chapter blind fools. Now, how can Jesus tell us not to do something that he himself does? Well, see, we need to make sure we're defining our terms correctly, because there is an anger that comes from a righteous indignation. God is good, holy, pure, and just. And anyone who would seek to take God off his throne and make him smaller, well, that should get our attention. That should make our blood boil a little bit, because belonging to the Father through the work of Christ Jesus on the cross, our aim is to honor him and to hold him up for everyone to see his glory and his majesty. And when people belittle him and dishonor him, there should be something that happens within us, and we come to the fight ready to lift him back up to his proper place. This is what Jesus does. So what is the anger talking about here? What are the insults talking about here? What is this raka? Well, why can we not call somebody? See, it's not just calling someone a fool. It's what's behind the insult. It's what's behind the anger. It's what's behind the language we use. There is righteous indignation that is holy, pure, and just. But then there is also contempt for our fellow man. And one thing Jesus never had was contempt for another human being. Jesus never looked at someone else and said, "I wish they were dead." Jesus valued human life because he knew human life was a creation of the Father's. It should be valued. Even when they were piercing him on the cross. Do you remember the story as Pontius Pilate stands there and says, "I can't find anything wrong with this guy. There's no sin that I can see. He doesn't deserve to die." And what did the Pharisees and the scribes do? They were running through the crowd, getting people to choose Barabbas instead of Jesus to be released. And Pilate would go, "Well, what do you want me to do with Jesus?" And the Pharisees are the ones that got the crowds to chant, "Crucify, crucify, crucify. He's done nothing wrong. Crucify him." There is a contempt in the heart of man for others. Jesus was at the opposite end of that contempt. And he knows that contempt is in the heart of the Pharisees. He knows they may never have killed someone with their own hands, but the blood of many has been shed because of them. And his blood would be shed because of them too. So he says, "You've heard it said, here's the letter of the law, don't kill. But I'm telling you, if you have contempt for someone else in your heart, it's the same thing as murder to God." So we say, what do we do? Because as clean as I thought I was, man, God just started showing me, man, you hated that person. And yes, you had every reason. They were harming. They were doing terrible things, but you had contempt for them as a human, another human being, and that's murder in God's eyes. What do we do with this truth that Jesus is laying out? Number one, we see clearly we do need a righteousness that's greater than the Pharisees. It's not just the letter, it's the spirit. It's not just the external, it's what's going on in here too. Jesus will teach a little later in a sermon, it's not what you put in the mouth that makes a man unclean, it's what comes out, because what comes out comes from the heart, and that's what makes men unclean. If you've ever watched that Disney movie that said, "Follow your heart, please teach your children otherwise, because your heart is desperately wicked. No man can even fathom or understand the depth of the wickedness that comes from within us." We are tainted by a nature of sin. How do we know? Because we've had contempt for others. So what do we do on this fine Mother's Day? Jesus doesn't leave us under the weight of condemnation. There is no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. He gives us two metaphors to help us to understand what our steps are as citizens of his new kingdom. He says this in verse 23. "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you." Now let's just unpack that real quick before we read the rest. What does that mean? Does God want me to sit in my office and try to think about every person that could possibly have a reason to not like me? Yeah. If he's saying that, I'm in big trouble. That's all I know. No, what Jesus is saying, if you're offering your gift to others, and remember your brother, right? There's something you've done, right? Because if we're honest, and here's what drives me nuts. Most people are not honest. And most people never look in the mirror. When there is conflict, when friendships and relationships have been broken, what do? We just point our finger and we blame the other side and we never look in the mirror because guess what? When we look there, we're going to find out a stark reality that we're part of the problem. We all are. It's better to just admit it and run to Jesus. I'm telling you. We're part of the problem. So when we come to church, let me read the verse. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there, remember, your brother has something against you because you've done something, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Church I grew up in, you'd walk in and everybody's Sunday's best. I still can't find that verse where you got to wear a suit to go to church, but I'm told it's in here somewhere. And if you're wearing suits, praise God, we love suits. You can wear whatever you want around here. But I had to wear, everybody dressed up. Man, in the 50s, 60s, it was even worse. Everybody, they smile and they've been toothpaste shine and everybody's, how are you doing? Great, brother, everything's great. I hate my father-in-law. I want to kill him, but everything's awesome. And what do we come to church? We open our Bibles and we sing our songs. Here's what Jesus says. Don't do that. Don't come and play church. Right, this is what the Roman soldiers did at the foot of the cross. God is dying in our place for our sins, and they're rolling dice for his clothes. Close to the cross, far from Christ. Many of us, we fool ourselves. We come in here and we say the right words and we do the right things, and we have contempt in our hearts towards our brothers. God says, don't come in here and offer me your insincere worship. First, go make things right with your brother. And here's why we don't want to do that. Because all those thoughts, some of you right now, you're squirming because, man, the face is there. You know exactly who it is. And you know if you go, here's what they're probably going to respond. Because you love Jesus and you're hearing Jesus teach you and you want to do what Jesus says, but you're scared to because maybe they don't love Jesus. And maybe when you go and you try to make up for the wrongs that you've added to the broken relationship, they're going to hold it over your head. God, you know they're going to hold it over my head. And they're going to tell everybody, see, I was right the whole time. It was all them. And they finally figured it out, right? We talk ourselves out of being obedient to our Lord and our Savior because we just don't want to do. We don't want to. If we're the ones that are going to be humiliated, nobody wants humiliation. Notice that Jesus doesn't say every relationship will always be reconciled if you do the right thing. There have been many times I have gone. Sometimes I've apologized for things I didn't even do wrong. It's just they're what they thought I did and they were hurt by it. So I've gone and apologized for that. All right? Because we love Jesus. That's what we do. But we're never promised every relationship's going to be reckoned. They may choose to humiliate you. They may choose to tell everybody you were the problem. They may never see their part of things in the mirror. That's not your concern. That's between them and God. What's your concern is you have gone and you've done everything you can to make it right. Then you can come back and you can sing your songs and your worship is pure because you've done everything that God has commanded you to do. Now, some of you, I know this is painful because some of you, you've got some long-term stuff, which brings this next metaphor. It makes it so clear. Jesus says, in verse 25. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So he uses a metaphor of two men going to court. One is the defense and one is the accuser. If you find yourself on the defense, people are accusing you. He says, quickly do whatever you can to bring reconciliation to the issue, because if they get you in front of the court and they get you in front of the guard and a judge, you're going to pay the last penny. So try to come together and find a solution. You, the defendant, do it quickly. Why is this such good advice from Jesus? Because here's what we know. When there is an offense between two parties, the longer we wait, that root of bitterness grows. And I have talked to certain people and they speak with such pain in their voices and pain in their hearts about something that somebody did to them. And when you ask them, when did this happen? Because they're talking about it like it was yesterday. And they say something like, well, it was 30 years ago. They have allowed that offense, they have allowed that broken relationship to fester and to take control of their entire lives. And the longer we wait to make things right with those who we have broken relationships with, the harder it's going to become to say those two little words that should be so easy to speak, but they're the hardest words to say. I'm sorry. Jesus says, don't play church. Go and try to be reconciled with that person who has something against you. Do it quickly. Do not allow the hatred and the contempt to fester and destroy your life. It's not worth it. And as citizens of the kingdom of Jesus, we are called not just to follow the externalities of the law. Well, I didn't kill them, and they deserved it. You owe me. No, that's Phariseeism. Jesus wants us to work on the heart. Jesus doesn't want that contempt in us because he knows it will poison the well that we drink from and that we bring everyone else to drink from. Now, before we close and I pray, let me say this. And again, as we read through the Sermon on the Mount, we're all going to see how far we fall short. I pray that during this sermon, if you have contempt for another human being, that you will go, you will honor the words of Jesus, and you will walk in obedience to his word, and you will try to get that reconciled. Whether they listen to you or not, at least you've tried, so you can sleep at night, put your head on the pillow, knowing you've done everything you can do. But at the same time, I also want to make sure we go to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ this morning, because there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. If you feel conviction, you got to do something with that. You got to go and you got to try to be reconciled. But at the end of the day, your salvation comes from no work of your hand. Your salvation comes when you realize that God is righteous and you have fallen short, and there's no way you can get all the way to him. So you humbly come before him in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. And God's not going to ask this question, but if he said, why should I let you into heaven? There is no other answer from any of us other than it is because of the blood that your son, Jesus Christ, shed that washes me clean of my sins. It's his righteousness that's been imputed to me. Why you should let me in. He fulfilled every righteous requirement you demanded, and it is only in his name that I dare even come before you. It is Jesus who has made me clean. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I pray now that your Holy Spirit is unleashed in the hearts of your people, that Jesus would be made much of in our lives, in our church, and in this community. Because we are a people who recklessly goes after you and tries to obey every teaching that you give us. Help us to bring reconciliation in areas of our lives that have not had reconciliation. It is in the name of Jesus we pray. And everyone said, amen.